said at the start, we're looking at the theme of God's presence with his people. Would I be right in thinking, do you think, that we're living in a very mixed up society that's drifting ever further from its Christian roots? That's certainly the impression I get. On the one hand, we've got some who are almost totally indifferent to God's teaching. Consciences have been seared, and so that cheating and lying are now commonplace, aren't they? Whether that's in a moral sense or in an ethical sense. Or then we've got those who are actively fighting against God. The gay lobby, the atheist lobby, led by Richard Dawkins and the BBC. Or the government that has legislated against God's law for decades now in a number of different ways. And in that sense, the proposed legislation to redefine marriage that we'll be praying about a little bit later is really just the latest of many attacks against God. So what responsibility then do we have as Christians? How can we be used by God to turn this situation around? Well, I think that one of the key issues to consider is to ask how we can experience more of God's presence with us, so that we then in turn can go out into the world as channels of his blessing. So I'd like us to think about three aspects of this. Firstly, which we'll look at now, God with his people in the past, a brief précis to set the scene, as it were, and then God with us as individual Christians, and then thirdly, God with us as Christ's church. So let's start then, God with his people in the past. It's a sort of whistle-stop tour through the Old Testament and just into the New to put our situation today into context. And as you may have picked up from the song that we sang, which is based on Psalm 90, which I read a couple of verses of immediately before, God has always existed. He's always existed. I don't know if you picked that up in the verses that I read. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he's existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future. God has always been here. We haven't, but God has. And of course, when we say God, that includes the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. He was with God in the beginning, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 2. And he was there with God even before he created the universe that we live in. Let's move on a bit from that then into the Old Testament times now. God with his people in the Old Testament times. Firstly, with Adam. With Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he was there with Adam giving instructions for his blessing, for his encouragement. Back in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but," here's the warning, "but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, or in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now Adam rebelled against that blessing from God that he could eat of everything, bar one, which was the test. He failed it. And even though God went into the garden, we read in Genesis 3 that God continued to go into the garden to meet with him, but then Adam and Eve were hiding from God. Their consciences were touching them. And of course, in turn, God then turned them out of the garden. And that's really set the scene for each and every one of us. We're born into this world separated from God as a consequence of that. And we need to come into a relationship with him then to know his presence. He's watching over everything, as we sang in that song just a moment ago. He sees everything, reminded in Psalm 139, but he's not present with us in a personal sense. And of course, we're still challenged, aren't we, by God when we stray from his law via our consciences. So let's move on from Adam to the patriarchs. God was with Noah to save him from the flood that he was going to he told Noah about, that he was going to inflict upon an evil world, to judge it for that evil. But Noah then was saved by faith and by obedience. He outworked that faith in obedience to build the ark, and through that he and his family and indeed the animals were saved. God was with him in that situation. Just as he's with his people in the world today, as nations that they live in are judged, and yet God continues with his people. Let's fast forward to Moses. And while God's people were enslaved in Egypt, God had presenced himself with Moses in the desert. And so we read now in Exodus, he actually starts speaking to Moses in the desert. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He was there before him visibly. Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses was, if you read that wonderful story, Moses was somewhat reluctant to go. He only agreed to go on the basis that God would go with him, his presence would be with him. And of course, that situation continued to occur as they came out of Egypt and then traveled through across the Red Sea and through the wilderness. We move up to Exodus 13, we find the account there of God going with his people as they went through the desert. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God's presence was visibly with his people in the midst of that uncertain world, that uncertain future, perhaps that they were going to, other than by faith. And then as they were going into the promised land, he made that lovely promise to Joshua, didn't he, the new leader taking over from Moses, that he would be with him always. And that's a promise, of course, that the Lord Jesus had reiterated to his disciples, all his disciples as well, with us always. Let's move on briefly within the promised land then now. David, a man after God's own heart, wanted to build a temple for God where God's presence could be symbolically seen, as it were, with his people, in the midst of his people. But God tells him, no, he didn't ask for it. And then it was built by his son Solomon. And Solomon did build that temple, but he realized that God was too great to actually be contained within it. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? So in one sense, God was everywhere. In another sense, he was symbolically with his people in the temple. And these are different ways that God's presence revealed itself with his people in Old Testament times. And all of these things pointed the way, as Tim was reminding us this morning, to God's presence in a new way. God with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read again in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God was now visible in our midst through the Lord Jesus Christ. God made flesh, as the writer to Hebrews puts it, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Fully God and yet fully man. God visibly present on earth. And then one day, standing in the temple in Jerusalem, a replacement by now for Solomon's temple, the Lord Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. John chapter 2. Everyone there, of course, thought he was talking of the temple building, the stone temple, the temple that would soon have fulfilled its purpose when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his spirit on the cross, when the curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that access that all believers have from then on to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, or through faith in him. And then in AD 70, of course, that temple was physically destroyed. it had outlasted its usefulness. But of course, no, Jesus wasn't actually talking about that at all. Jesus was talking about his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that would be destroyed and then raised again in 3 days at the first Easter. A sacrifice for the sins of his people once and for all. So the temple was no longer needed. The temple sacrifices needn't continue after that point. And then this crucified Jesus rose from the dead. He's always present within us, within his people, as we trust for that sacrifice on the cross being for our sin, making us right before God. But how can Jesus be living within us? Well, we'll come back to that question in just a moment. The Lord Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, would indwell his disciples. I think Stephen read this passage 2 weeks ago in the morning, John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's that promise then that the Holy Spirit will dwell within our hearts as we were singing. And they were told then, of course, to wait in Jerusalem until he came. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in great power upon them after the Lord Jesus had returned to be with his Father in heaven. That was 2,000 years ago. How are we to experience Christ's Spirit within us for today? Well, he comes to dwell within as we're born again of the Spirit, as Jesus shared with Nicodemus, that need to be born again, born a second time as the Spirit comes into our hearts. He gives us a spiritual life that enables, firstly, to trust in God, to trust in God's truth, just as Jesus had promised, and we're made new creatures in Christ. We may still look the same on the outside, but we've changed within. And therefore, then, on the one hand, Christ is now in heaven, with the Father, overseeing all history across the globe. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it again. But at the same time, he's present within each one of us who's put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. In every single Christian, true Christian across the world and through every generation, Jesus is there within by his Spirit, directing our lives in accordance with his perfect will. And we're reminded of that 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? That's the Apostle Paul reminding the early disciples. So is there evidence then of the Spirit's dwelling within us? Well, yes, there is. If I can just pick out 4 points again from John's Gospel, John 16, verses 6 and 7. If you are now a Christian, then the Holy Spirit will have convicted you of sin, of wrongdoing, of breaking God's law, and especially of unbelief. Secondly, John 14 and verse 23. If we are believers, then we will now love the Lord Jesus. We'll want to keep his word. We'll want to honor him, live life God's way through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, John 14 and verse 27. Through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we'll have peace within our hearts, even in difficult times. Some of you were here 15 years ago at the time of Andrew, our son's illness and then death as a consequence of that. But Rosemary and I knew a great peace of God that was inexplicable in human terms in the midst of that situation. That peace that only God can give in our hearts, even when times are difficult. And then fourthly, John 16 again, verse 13. The Holy Spirit's with us to guide us into God's way in our lives, day by day, in each and every situation. So the evidence then is there that God is present within us, guiding us, giving us that peace, giving us that love for one another and for Him, and convicting us of our sin initially, but also in an ongoing way. But we most sense God's presence. We most feel that presence, as it were, within us as we keep a short account with God. When we come at the end of the day and recall what we've done wrong and ask His forgiveness, or better still, we ask it straight away when we fail, and when we spend time with Him, communing with Him, praying with Him. What's our response then to the Holy Spirit who's within us? Well, as we read, the body of each believer is now a temple, God's temple, in which His Spirit dwells. And if God dwells within us, then that means we'll be seen as holy, as set aside for God. And we'll surely have that longing to honor that, as it were. That holiness, that fruit of the Spirit, needs to be nurtured. And it's a growing in grace, growing in love. How does this happen? Well, I think we're probably best to look at that in the context of the third point, which is God's presence in the church. Because there's work, He continues to work within us as individuals when we come together as the church as well. So God's presence in His church. We're not converted to live our Christian life alone, as individuals. We're in a very individualistic society. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is for us to come into His church. And He teaches that as we meet together in each locality as Christ's church. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a portion of scripture there that is actually teaching there's a portion of scripture there that's dealing with husbands and wives. Ephesians 5:25, the reminder there is that the church is not the building, but God's people. We're told about Christ dying for His church. No, He didn't die to save a building, or more than one building. He died for His people. So the church then is God's people, and not the building. Even though we may have a name outside on the building, that's actually pointing to us, the people that meet here. So the church then is also where God is present by His Spirit. And we'll read a little bit about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 9. It's page 1220, 1220. And we'll spend a little bit more time on this passage, thinking about the church and God's presence with us within that context. So chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you came to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see the good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So then, the analogy here is back now to the stone temple that we read of a little bit earlier. But we see now it's actually built of living stones and being built up as a spiritual house. So let's read a little bit more or study a bit more and try and get an understanding of what that's meaning. So Christ is our foundation. We read in verse 4, a living stone, living referring to the ascended and living Saviour, the one who's ever present in his church. And stone is not the same word as was used for Peter. That was a sort of rough rock that was referring to Peter. But the stone here is describing Christ, is smoothed, it's shaped by the mason, perfect for its job. And then we're told, verse 6, that it's a cornerstone, or he is a cornerstone. That key position in the foundation on the corner, which gives the building stability and keeps it in shape. Christ then is the foundation on which his church is built. His perfect life, his death for sin of his people, his resurrection, these are the gospel emphases then that the church is built upon. And he is also what Paul calls the head of the church. In other words, we are a church built on his foundation, or on him as our foundation. True churches are all founded on faith and trust in him, not on some ethics, on a person, on Christ. And we're led forward by his Spirit in order to bring glory to God in a fallen world. Christ then is now the connecting link between God and his church. And he's forever present in his church because we're described as living stones in that church that Christ is the key part of. But there's a negative note here as well. Verse 8 refers to a stone of stumbling to those who disobey the word. You see, much of our society rejects Christ, as most of us did at one time. It therefore disobeys God, Christ's word. This is the problem with this redefinition of marriage, disobeying Christ's word, the Bible. It does so in many different ways, ignoring or redefining marriage, cheating, selfishness, and so on. Wanting to do it our way, as Frank Sinatra sang a number of years ago. So what's the end of those who reject Christ? Verse 10, we're told they will not receive mercy. Mercy, you see, is only given as we acknowledge our sinfulness, the breaking of God's law. We turn from sin to Christ in faith, and that believing that he has indeed borne the punishment that we deserve. We need to ask, have you come to that point tonight? Have you trusted? Are you one of these living stones? But it doesn't stop here, because Peter says you are God's people and goes on to describe God's people as Christians being like living stones as well. The word stone is that same word as is used for Christ, this smooth shaped stone, ready to build with. But every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, know that we started out as a pretty rough rock. Lots of sharp edges, and that shaping process can be pretty hard and painful, can't it? If I can just give a couple of analogies. A number of years ago, when we lived in Lincolnshire, we got in a load of Cotswold stone for me to build a front wall. Now, I was building it from rough stone, but even with rough stone, I had to knock off quite a few edges, quite a few corners to get each stone to fit the space that was left for it. An even better analogy would be to look in a stream. You see those smooth stones on the bottom of a stream or on the beach. Reflect how many times they've rubbed together against one another to lose those sharp corners and become rounded, become smooth like that. And if stones felt pain every time those sharp corners came against one another, it would have been an incredibly painful process. But I think that's a picture of the sort of process that Peter is describing here as we are built together as living stones in order to become a spiritual house. So we're built then into God's spiritual house, the church. And he reminds us that as that occurs, we're to refrain from passions of the flesh, verse 11. And those passions could be perhaps described or emphasized in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now you may say, well, I can cross out that one and that one and that one, but all of us are left with far too many that describe how we are or were in the flesh. But we're reminded here, aren't we, that our conduct is to be honourable, verse 12. And what does he mean by that? Well, if we go on in this Galatians 5 passage, we find that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. So, as we are being shaped by stones, we're being changed from that rough stone that we described initially as all these nasty things of the flesh into a smooth stone, a well-shaped stone, a perfectly shaped stone that was described in that second list under the fruit of the Spirit. And that process of change isn't instant, is it? Or at least not in every case. Sometimes it is in certain areas, but there'll be many areas, other areas of our lives that go on and go on and go on. And we may think we've cracked it, and back it comes again. And it's as we learn to ask for God's help then in our family life and in our church life that we change, often little by little, just a tiny little bit of progress at a time. And with pain en route. Perhaps we hurt others because we've rubbed up one another the wrong way, we say, and it's perhaps that describes, isn't it, perfectly just how it is, two stones rubbing together like that and causing pain one to another. But God is present even in those situations, and indeed he puts us through them in order to mold us and shape us and bring us eventually to that perfect likeness of Christ. I can just give a few examples that it's an ongoing process. If I take the example of patience, I'm well aware that I was most certainly not a patient person when I converted, at the time of conversion. I am more patient than I used to be, but it is a well-known fact by somebody who travels with me quite often in the car that I'm not always very patient in traffic jams. Ongoing work still. Forgiveness. We have a relative who's a Christian and a train driver, and just before Christmas, a would-be suicide jumped in front of his train. And he found it very hard to forgive that person right over Christmas, where he needed time to switch off, to relax. He found it very hard to forgive. And he was counseled by his pastor, by the church, railway chaplain, and so on. And he came to see that he needed to forgive in order for him to move on in his Christian life. But God makes it clear, doesn't he, for all of us, that we are to forgive others even as we've been forgiven by God. We've been forgiven terrible things. We in turn are to forgive others. And likewise, of course, with gentleness and all the other fruits of the Spirit. So then, step by step, we gradually fit together more securely, more closely, as we join together in church life, in worship, in prayer, in caring for one another, in reaching out together with the good news, and so on. And 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear that love, that is Christian love, not Hollywood-type love, is the overarching grace that binds us together as this spiritual house. Love based on God's love. We love because he first loved us. Rough, rebellious, nasty, as we all were at that point. God loved us, and we love because of that incredible love towards us. And as this love becomes real, it can be seen then as the cement that binds these living stones together, these spiritual building blocks. You and me, we're bound together through this love into this spiritual house. And because each stone should be constantly changing, it's not like this church building, once the bricks were put in, other than frost action, they generally speaking stay the same. But we should be constantly changing, constantly growing, in a healthy church where God is present. And also new stones will be added too. Those of you who have come into church membership recently are a new living stone. The church is adapting all the time, becoming a different church. And where this is happening, then surely it is a sign that God is present in his church as we recognizably become God's holy nation and a royal priesthood, as Peter put it here. And that's referring to all Christians, not just to certain ones. But surely we long, don't we, for an ever greater awareness of God's presence within us and amongst us. And we need then to be willing recipients of the Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives to become more like Christ. In the meantime, as we experience God's presence in this way, we long to proclaim his excellencies, as Peter puts it here, verse 9, to say how great he is to the world that's still far from God. And all the while, longing to be with Christ in heaven, to see his face as he wipes away every tear from our eyes. We look forward to that time when we will be present with him, with God, face to face, and for all eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. But we have a taster of it here on earth, in our life, one with another.
Amen.
Let's reflect on that as we sing hymn together, and before we come to prayer, bind us together, Lord. Bind us with your love.